Okay, we are in Revelation this morning, and we've made it all the way to the 14th chapter. And the 14th chapter of Revelation, as you'll recall, is the chapter that gives us a series of many visions which summarize the rest of the book of Revelation as God brings history to a close. A series of summary visions. The first vision that we looked at together was a picture of the redeemed standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, the redeemed standing with the Lord. The second one was the universal proclamation of the gospel. God will not bring history to a close during the tribulation period without offering everyone one more chance to hear the good news of salvation in His Son. That is proclaimed by an angel. Then the third vision was the fall of the false church, the fall of the false church, which is styled Babylon. The fourth one is the fate of the unbelievers, those who have finally and irrevocably decided not to commit their lives to Christ. The fate of those believers is sketched very graphically in that fourth vision. The fifth is the glorious future of the believers. And then the sixth vision, which we'll look at this morning, is the great double harvest. The great double harvest. Now, looking this over this past week, it seemed clear to me that this passage is just as simple as 1, 2, 3. Number 1, there is a cloud. We'll look and see a cloud. Number 2, there are two sickles, and we'll see what those sickles are. Then number 3, there are three angels, and we'll look at who, what, and where. Who is seated on the cloud, what the two sickles mean, and then where the three angels come from. And then we'll pull that all together by saying what that reminds us about with respect to Christ, what we're reminded of with respect to Christ, and then what we're reminded of with respect to ourselves. So, Revelation 14:14 through 20. Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So let's begin by looking at the cloud and who is seated on it. Now, the one cloud, John says, "Then I looked." And the first thing that I was reminded of as I looked at that passage, of course, is that this whole book was introduced with a statement that God wants us to understand the book. He wants us to understand His Word. He wants to be the God who is there, the God who communicates fully with His children. But in order to be able to understand what God is doing in history, we've got to be willing to look. That looking means that the willingness is followed by a willingness to be trained. One of the programs that Dr. Jack is pressing very well and very effectively here is the Bethel Bible Series, a willingness to submit yourself to the authority of the Bible and to learn something more about it. That willingness to be trained manifests itself in so many, many ways. Looking, then, understanding God's Word involves obedience, faithfulness, a willingness to look, and then a willingness to be trained. I looked, and lo, a white cloud. I can't resist telling you that when Ray Stebbin was here last year with the COBE, the Committee on Biblical Exposition, Marcia and I invited him up to have a glass of tea one afternoon with us in our condominium apartment. And he said, "Is that condominium up very high?" And we said, "Yes, well, it's kind of up high." And he said, "Well, then I'm sorry I can't come. I never go high up because I want Christ to be with me." And I said, "Well, what does that have to do with it?" He said, "Well, Christ said, 'Lo, I am with you always.'" I didn't make that up. He really said that. And when I was reading, do strange things pop into your head when you're reading the Bible sometimes like that? "Lo, I'm with you always." Well, anyway, I can't imagine a preacher stooping so low as that. He's sitting on a white cloud. The white cloud, of course, is always the symbol of purity, the symbol of purity. And seated, anytime in Scripture you see a reference to someone being seated, it always means the same thing. It means first that this is an official, important announcement, because official announcements were always delivered from a seated position in the temple. It's important, it's authentic, and it also means that it is complete. So whoever is seated on this white cloud of purity is there because he is in total and complete authority, and that his work has been finished. There's nothing left undone. Of course, we see seated on this cloud one like the Son of Man. All of you here being in-depth Bible scholars immediately would flash to your mind, I know, 7:13, Daniel 7:13. You would just automatically turn to that to remind yourselves that that says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom." And then as you identified the Son of Man further, you would look in the book of Matthew, where over 25 times the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, referred to as the Son of Man. So seated on the white cloud is the Lord Jesus. It's important to know who is seated there so that we can sort out the what of these two sicklings that we're coming to here in just a moment. Now, on his head is the golden crown. We need to remember what that means. This is standard Bible lore, but to put all of this into context, we'll review it very quickly. The golden crown, of course, is the symbol of Christ's majesty, his power, and his authority. If someone were to ask you, who do you work for? Your first response would, of course, be, well, I'm a secretary for Exxon, or I'm an engineer with a company downtown, or I'm a paralegal with a law firm out in the Galleria area. But if you were to stop and think about it as a Christian, someone were to say, who do you work for? Who do you work for? The real answer would be, I work for the King. I work for the King. We are all full-time committed, wherever we are, to our work for the King. We're under his protection. We act as Christians in his name. Christians is what we call ourselves. And therefore, in this duty that we have to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that we're not only acting in his name, we're under his protection, his honor is in our keeping. Did you ever think about the fact that as a Christian bearing his name, the honor of Christ was in your keeping? If that is so, then all of his majesty and all of his authority and all of his power, which is represented by the golden crown, is also your authority and your power and your majesty. Now, if we really believe this, and in my study, as I'm sure you do, I frequently come to passages that make me stop and think, do I really believe that? If I really believe that, am I really living it? Am I really modeling it in my life? If I really believe this, I think frequently I don't act as if I do. Instead of living an as if life, as if I believe this, I find myself frequently living a what if life. My what if life is a life that goes, well, something like this. It's a life that says, what if I lose my job? What if I go broke in business? What if I get sick? What if my kids don't turn out right? If I were to be an unmarried person who wanted to be, what if I never find Mr. Right or Ms. Right? If I'm married, what if my marriage goes on the rocks? And then if I don't have anything else to worry about, you know, I wonder, what if war breaks out? You know, what can I do about that? So there's a whole range of things that intervene in my life. I begin to realize I'm living a what-if life instead of an as-if life. An as-if life is one that is lived as if God's promises are true. It's one that's lived as if this book tells it like it really is. It's one that's lived as if the Lord Jesus Christ really died for me. That really happened. And as a consequence of that, it's one that's lived as if I have been forgiven and liberated and freed and given the capacity to understand that God is really in control of history and in control of my life, and he's faithful, and therefore I can trust him. That's an as-if life. I don't know whether we can make New Year's resolutions in July or not, but if we could, what a wonderful thing it would be if just the members of this class would resolve to try to live an as-if life instead of a what-if life. The golden crown reminds me of that. So Looking at the cloud, then, in summary, we see seated on the cloud the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're reminded of His perfect, completed work on our behalf. Nothing left out, nothing remaining yet to do. All power, all majesty, all glory is His, and therefore ours if we claim it. And then we see the two sickles. Now, we've read of two sickles. Christ is holding one. An angel who comes out of the temple is holding another. In Scripture, sickles are always associated with harvesting, and harvesting is always associated with judgment. We're going to see here two kinds of sickles and two kinds of judgment. The first one has to do with the harvest of a field of grain. The other has to do with the harvest of a field of grapes, a vineyard of grapes. We're going to look at two passages, one in the New Testament and one in the Old Testament. The New Testament passage is recorded in Matthew 13, chapter 13, the famous parables of the kingdom. Now, we looked at these briefly last summer together in this class, but we're going to look at this one again because, well, I figure there are about 200 and, oh, say, 56 people here this morning. Of that number, we have a lot of turnover in this class, a lot of visitors for whom we're always grateful. Of that 256, about half of you weren't even here last year. So that's 128. Of the 128 who were here, half of that number didn't hear what we said last year. So that cuts it down to 64. Now, of that 64, half of you don't remember what was said. So that cuts it down to 32. Of that 32, half of you, 16, didn't agree with what was said. Of that 16, half of you didn't believe what was said. That leaves 8. Of that number, half of you didn't understand what was said. That leaves only 4. Of that number, a half have moved to Waco and taken up belly dancing. So that just leaves 2 people, just you and me. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear it again. So we're going to look quickly at Matthew 13. So you can prove anything with numbers. Never believe a mathematician. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And this is the parable known as the parable of the weeds or the parable of the tares. Another parable He put before them saying, Matthew 13, 24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them in?' 'No,' he said, 'lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Now, the disciples came later and said, 'What did that mean? Explain to us that parable.' And so we have the parable explained. We don't need to guess what it means. Over in the same chapter, verse 36 and 7, Christ said, 'Who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire, and there men will weep and gnash their teeth." Now, what we're seeing today in chapter 14 of Revelation is the fulfillment of that prophecy. This parable of the tares, the weeds and the wheat, of course, answers the question, is the world getting better or is the world getting worse? Are there more sons of the Lord being created? Is the church growing and becoming stronger? Is the cause of Christ being honored in the world? Or, on the other hand, are things getting progressively worse or more people falling away and denying Christ? And this passage, of course, gives a very clear answer to that question. And as you suspected, the answer is yes. That is exactly what is happening. Both of those things are happening. The world is both getting better and getting worse. Christ says, "I scattered my men and my women throughout the world." That means that these good seeds, these seeds, the men and the women who have chosen to follow me, fall every place. So wherever we fall, we are to serve. There's a ministry for us wherever we are. Satan, who's only a counterfeiter, all he can do is counterfeit Christ, comes along behind and sows his men and his women at the same time that Christ is doing his sowing, and they grow up right there together. Now, what is sown is what we today call darnel or degenerate wheat. It's what the Jews called bastard wheat. It is wheat that looks like wheat until it grows, and then you can tell that it's not. But at the outset, you can't tell it from the real thing. It's the bad seed, then, that is sown at the same time that the wheat is sown. Notice that it says it's sown every place, and every place includes the church. The body of believers has in it a body of unbelievers. And those unbelievers grow up right alongside the true believers. And the point of the passage at this stage is you can't tell them apart until the fruit begins to show. You can't tell them apart before the fruit begins to show. In Acts, Paul said, "From your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Unfortunately, we as Presbyterians don't need to go very far for a very graphic illustration of this. The Reverend Moon, who has created the whole Mooney Enterprise, is a Korean, and guess what church he came out of in Korea? Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church. So right in our own midst, we see these things happening. Christ is saying, Satan is going to sow counterfeits every place, including the church. To start off, you can't tell the difference, but by their fruits you shall know them. Now, the next thing he says, though, is that they cannot fully be weeded out. They cannot be fully weeded out. We are to expose untruth, yes. And we are to meet untruth and falsehood with truth, of course, by proclaiming the truth and meeting error positively. We are to keep unregenerate, unlegitimate people out of positions of leadership in the church, of course. But the final weeding out is only going to come through Christ. Now, the principle is this. Error is intermingled with truth everywhere. Error is intermingled with truth everywhere, including your own heart. Including your own heart. When you were a kid, did anybody have to teach you how to lie? See, nobody had to learn that. Nobody had to learn that. It was right in there, just given the chance to grow into flower. The same way with error every place. Now, no one is free from error. Even I am not completely free from error. Now, I don't see it myself, but Marcia does. And occasionally it breaks on my own astonished gaze from time to time. We're all that way. Truth is consistently mingled with error in the human heart. Therefore, no human effort can ever purge the evil completely, either from the human heart or from the church. You see, the imposition would never have taken place if the church really understood this parable, because there's no need to burn heretics at the stake. It won't work, Christ said. Don't do it. Can't be purged completely from the world. You can't finally even tell who is a Christian until the blossoming is complete. Now, George Whitefield, the great English evangelist, said, "Only on judgment morning will the saved stand revealed." Billy Graham is frequently criticized because he refuses to take a stand on who the real Christians are in the world. But he's being true to this passage. What he says, in effect, that's God's business. I accept people for who they say they are until God clearly makes a judgment in another direction. Now, there's one more item from this passage which is very interesting. Christ says the angels will go forth and bind the weeds into bundles. As the sickling goes on, the weeds are bound into bundles. And then the phrase is properly translated "with a view towards burning." That is to say, they are prepared to be burned. Harvested, gathered first, reserved, and then burned. Now, the interesting thing to me is that's a process as well as an event. It's something that's taking place in history right now. It's angelic activity as we come to the close of the age. This passage is telling us we're going to see men of evil gathering together in great associations of evil. Now, some of them are going to be very apparent. Some are going to be very subtle. Some of the apparent ones, world church groups, you're seeing that beginning to happen more and more. These great aggregations of religious groups, that's happening in the religious area. In the political area, there are whole countries now who have fallen under criminal control. And those countries are beginning to band together in aggregations of evil men. I don't know about you, but what few hairs I have stood on end last week as I read the President of the United States describing that process. how terrorist groups have actually become national entities. And those national entities, as a matter of national policy, are sponsoring terror. And they're not only doing it themselves, they're doing it in concert with other like-minded countries. Great aggregations of evil men gathering together. On the economic front, a very enterprising reporter a few months ago got into the Caribbean and began to do a lot of research on the guy who's billed as the fugitive investor, Robert Vesco. You may recall reading some things about him. And one of the things that this reporter's report alleged was that Robert Vesco has made a deal with Fidel Castro to use Castro's resources and Vesco's organization and brain to organize drug smuggling in the Caribbean and in South America. What you need, Fidel, is a little Yankee know-how. And we're going to get this thing together, and you're going to get yourself a bunch of foreign exchange, all in cash, all in dollars, and I'll just take 10% of the gross for making it possible for you to work this. That, in summary, is what's happening. Men of evil gathering together from all parts of the world in great aggregations of evil. That's what was being forecast. 2 points, then, to summarize this. Number one, you will never understand what's going on in the world until you see the world from God's perspective. See, none of this makes any sense from the perspective of the non-believer. None of this is comprehensible or intelligible. And you can have some frustrating and very exciting conversations with some of your non-Christian friends and some of your quasi-Christian friends on this subject. This past week, I had one with a couple of my friends who were saying, you know, we've got two problems. One, the drug business is worldwide, can't do anything about it. Two, the prisons are full to overflowing, many of them with people who've been busted on drug offenses. What's the solution? Solution? Clear. Legalized drugs. How's that sound to you? Well, my response to that was the problem is in the heart of man. See, that's a real conversation killer. You don't get very far with those kind of conversations when you come up with those kinds of answers. There's one surprising thing in this passage. I was thinking this morning, driving over here, speaking of surprises, and remember the story about the guy with the swollen nose. And his friend said, how did your nose get so swollen? He said, well, I was spelling this big flower. What do you call that flower? Chrysanthemum. He said, no, it's a chrysanthemum. They don't have a B. And he said, this one did. This one did. There's always a surprise. God must have taught O. Henry everything he knew about the little twist. And here's the twist here. This first sickle is the passage that fulfills the Matthew prophecy. It describes a process. It's going on right now. It also describes an event. Finally, at the close of history, all of this burning will take place. But there is also something else happening here. And, of course, that is that this activity is all angelic activity. See, God is causing these things to happen. Now, if you really want to get to the place that you'd like to put the quietus on all the next cocktail conversation, and somebody asks you, why is it that this worldwide drug trade is happening this way? And I heard about a deal struck between Castro and Vesco. And where are we coming to with all of this terror worldwide being organized by governments? Just say, that's angelic activity, friend. You just watch and see what happens. Just try that on for size. And see, first thing that's going to happen, everything's going to get real quiet. Next thing that's going to happen, people are going to look at you really funny. And if you turn around to go get yourself another cup of coffee, people will be going like this. So you're going to get a reputation of being crazy. But in fact, that's what's going on here. Angelic activity. The second sickle says that the angels are active and the angels are real. These guys don't believe in us. I can just hear the angel conversation. These guys don't really believe that we're real, let alone believe we're active in history. Let's show them the sickle trick. See where we're going to go and harvest all of this after this is over. Modeling the life. Try that on for size. Okay, do you notice that in this passage the sickles are referred to as sharp sickles? They're always referred to as sharp. Why sharp? Well, a dull sickle would do nothing more than just knock the grain or the grapes over. Bruise you and leave you standing. You get up and get back in the game again. When I was playing high school football, my dad said, if you're going to block somebody and you're blocking on a good man, if you're fortunate enough to knock him down, lay on him, see? Because a good man is going to get up and get back in the game and maybe make the tackle. You don't get up when you've been sickled with a sharp sickle. The image here is being cut off totally. It's like shaving, very, very sharp, cut off right at the ground. It's done by hand. All these sickles are wielded by hand, personally supervised by Christ. Detailed, exact, no mistakes, a sharp sickle. Well, the grain harvest then is the fulfillment of the first prophecy that was made in Matthew. The second one is the grapes fully ripe. Now, it refers to a vintage. Did you notice that there are? It's the vintage of the earth. Now, vintage to us has the connotation of something really good. It's a vintage year, we say about a wine. This, of course, is something that appears to be good and is not, because there are immediately violent words. Do you see the violent words in the passage? The grapes were thrown into the wine press. They were trodden down. The wine press is the wrath of God. This is not a gentle passage. And then instead of grape juice, we see blood. The image that's being painted here, of course, is of the old method of harvesting and rendering grapes, used in some countries still today. A big tub or a vat is set up on one level. The grapes are put in there. People get in with their bare feet and tromp around on the grapes. There is a pipe or a channel that runs out downstream a little bit, down gravity, into another vat, which takes the wine or the grape juice, which will be made into wine. Now, we need to look at an Old Testament passage to get the gist of this, and then we'll be able to stitch it all together. Isaiah 63, 3 through 6. And Isaiah now is speaking to God, and God replies. He says, "Who is this, Isaiah? Who is this that is coming announcing vindication? And why is your apparel red," Isaiah says, "and your garments look like that who treads the wine in the press?" When you treaded the wine in the press, you got the wine, the grape juice all over your gown. And this is what God replies. "I have trodden the wine press alone. From the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their life blood on the earth." I don't like that. I Xeroxed that and cut it out so it'd be handy for me to read. I'd like to just cut that out of Isaiah and leave it out. I love the portions of Isaiah that talk about the coming of the Savior. Gentle Jesus, by His stripes we are healed. This kind of conversation in Isaiah chills me, but it's in there. The Lord God is a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of mercy, but also a God of justice and therefore a God of judgment. There's another passage in Zechariah that we should look at briefly because it brings the whole thing into focus. This is Zechariah 2:8, and it's speaking of those who have persecuted the Jews. Do you remember that God is focusing everything in on the Middle East and everything in on Israel? And this is what this passage says. "Flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens. Ho, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you." And in this famous passage, "He who touches you," speaking of Israel, "touches the apple of my eye." Now, the apple of the eye is the pupil. And what this is saying in slanguage, to borrow the words of a popular song and change it around a little bit, you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind, you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't poke your finger in God's eye. See? Those who persecute Israel are poking their finger in God's eye. Now, can you see on Judgment Day some guy standing up before the Lord God in his SS uniform saying, "Oh man, I didn't know it was you. I thought it was just a Jew. You mean I was poking my finger in your eye? See, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have done it." This book says, don't poke your finger in God's eye. When you persecute the Jews, you're persecuting my people. Watch the Middle East. Watch the Middle East, because that's where it's coming from. This reference here is a reference to something we're going to study in detail later, the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, and this says that the blood is going to flow for 1,600 stadia, over 200 miles, as high as a horse's bridle. If you were to look at your Bible atlas, you'd find that the distance from the northernmost part of Israel to the southernmost part of Israel down in Eilat, the Gulf of Aqaba, is almost exactly 200 miles. The Battle of Armageddon, this is a reference to that. We won't go into the detail this morning because we'll look at it in detail later. That's what that harvest is. Okay. One, two, three, and then we're finished. One cloud. We see the Lord Jesus Christ himself supervising the harvest. Two sickles representing two harvests. One is the harvest of judgment in which the believers are separated from the unbelievers. No one believer accidentally left out. No believer accidentally left out. No unbeliever inadvertently included. A complete Jesus-controlled harvest, total destruction. God warning Israel that all of this one day will be complete, and this bringing that promise to fruition. The other harvest is the harvest where the totally hard-hearted pagans who are represented here by the grapes are put in the winepress of God's wrath. All right, three angels quickly. Where are the angels coming from? Well, the passage says one angel came out of the temple, second angel came out of the temple, third angel came out of the temple. The temple is always the picture of where God dwells, God's immediate presence. The angels are coming from God's immediate presence, the ultimate authority. We're to treat this reverently and with great respect because this is the real stuff. It comes from God and not from man, directly from the temple, immediately from God's presence. It's so trustworthy that we can bet our lives on it. We can bet our lives on it. Now, are we ready to take this truth and step out on it? As I was studying this week, that question kept returning to my mind. This truth that the same God has chosen us as his temple. This same God has chosen us as his temple. God's majesty and authority and power and honor and purity is all entrusted to us. This glory is in a vessel of clay. And I wonder if I'm really willing to live an as-if life, as if all of that were really true as a consequence of that. I heard somebody ask the question this week, is this really the twilight of the age? Is this really the twilight of the age? There are serious scholars who think that it is. If this is the twilight of the age, what difference does it really make? As a Christian, I think that you and I should be prepared to take a stand for the difference that it makes. Not only grabbing people by the lapel and attempting to get them to pray the sinner's prayer, but by the demonstration of our lives to show that it makes a difference. Does it make a difference in your priorities? Does it make a difference in the way you use your money? A friend of mine says, if you'll give me your logbook and your checkbook, I'll write your biography. Show me how you spend your time. Show me how you spend your money, and then come back in a week, and I'll tell you who you are. See, I'm not going to turn my logbook and checkbook over to him, because I don't want to hear what he's going to tell me. What about your priorities? What about your money? What about your relationships? What about your business life? What about the way you relate to your saved and your unsaved friends? You know, this is, we can talk about these things because this is family talk here. A church is not a business. A church is a family. So we're free to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. You know, I think the dynamic tension in the Christian life is that tension that is established by a balance. And the balance is between keeping short accounts with God so that if Christ comes before lunch, we're ready to go. Bags packed, ready to go. Nothing left to get straight with God. The balance between that and being prepared for the long pull if he doesn't come before lunch. That's the tension in our lives. Short accounts with God in case he comes before lunch. Being prepared for the long haul in case he doesn't. Well, what does this remind us then about Christ, and what does it remind us about ourselves? Christ is seated. He's completed the work on our behalf. There's nothing left for us to do but accept that completed work and put it to work in our lives. Nothing left. It's a total package, all ready to go. He's seated on the white cloud, total blazing purity. Your life can be as pure and as ready to serve God as Christ's life was. Total purity with a golden crown of majesty, power, and authority, which can be your majesty, power, and authority, and mine. And he's personally supervising these great harvests of the righteous and the unrighteous, and all of that is going on right now. If you want to see echoes of the book of Revelation, read the Houston Post or the Houston Chronicle or Time Magazine or Newsweek or watch television. It's in there every day. That's what it tells us about Christ. Now, about ourselves, are we willing to be faithful Are we willing to be faithful so that God can take us and make us make a difference in what may be the twilight of the age? Can you imagine any more exciting than the Christian life? Can you imagine any life any more challenging than the Christian life? Can you imagine life any more fun than the Christian life? I tell you, I don't know how people who are not Christians make it through the day, let alone through the night. Let's thank God for that. Father, we thank you today for reality. We thank you that you are the truth that stands behind reality. Help us, Lord, to make ourselves available so that when you count us as trustworthy and obedient and faithful, you can take our lives and make something that will count. In Jesus' name, amen.